All right. Hello, everybody. Good to see you. Thanks for saying hi. So I am really glad you're here, whether you're online right now or here at our Legacy Campus on Friday night. And we are in this series called In Real Life. And you know, this song we just heard, Don't Give Up On Me. I'm not giving up on you. Don't give up on me. It's one of those songs or one of those kinds of songs that just draws something out, at least of me, of kind of a, man, that's what I want. It draws out whatever that sort of sense of awe, right? In fact, let's say that, just awe. Yeah, thank you. I know I always hate when speakers do that, but, and I'm in the crowd, but when, you know, when we think of relationships that are, I'm not gonna give up on you relationships, that pulls a desire out for those kind of relationships because we're created for those kind of relationships. And the difficulty that we're in right now is a culture, and it's not just me. I mean, lots of people are writing books and doing research that's demonstrating this crisis of connection in our culture, that we as a culture are finding it easier and easier to be digitally connected, but harder and harder to be connected in real life. And God created us for that. We cannot flourish without it. And so this series is around the skills, and the Bible helps us with the skills that build those kind of connections, because we're not just gonna find them, we have to build them. And so each week is a different skill. Last week, Ryan did a great job talking about conflict and how to go through conflict in a way that's connective, not disconnective. And if you missed it, go back and watch it or listen to it. Next week, I'm gonna ask you to make a priority out of next week, because we're going to be talking about how to do community, how to do life, how to do family, how to do group, how to do church differently, the way I believe God designed it to function in a way that is, I've never seen it. And I believe God wants us to strive for that, and therefore for us to, I haven't figured it all out yet, you know, what I mean, we have to do it together. And so that's why I want all of us to come to say, okay, let's just figure this out together. And it's different. I believe God's dream for his church and for the way we do relationships is just different. And it's, I know he'll help us do it, but, well, that's next one. I'm about to preach it and I can't. So this week, we're talking about a skill, about a choice, about a component in relationships that if it's not there, we will never build the depth of connection that we're talking about, that we're created for. And it's one of those disappearing skills, one of those disappearing things in relationships right now that we've got to focus on. Now, we're gonna see it illustrated by Jesus as he spends time over dinner, a very memorable dinner, with his 12 disciples, Jesus and the 12. And to help us get into that dinner, this powerful moment, this emotional time, I want you to think about maybe a dinner that you've experienced in your life. I hope you've had at least one of these. A time with family, a time with friends, a time with a loved one or loved ones, that as you think back, I mean, right now, just think, yeah, when was one of those times that, you know, we had one of those this summer, you know, just with all the family. And I remember just sort of stepping back from the table and watching it and thinking, oh man, thank you, God. But the one I think of at kind of the top of my list is this one. This was a number of years ago now. This is my family. Christy and I are back there, my dad, my brother toward the back. And it was just one of those evenings. It was a magical evening, this family. The warmth and the laughter and the connection. And what we didn't know then is soon we would learn that my dad had ALS that he would die from. And my brother had a form of cancer that he would die from. But we had no idea then. All we knew is we were family, we love each other, and we were together. It was this magical moment. I want you to think about one of those as we go to a magical moment in the Bible between Jesus and the 12 disciples. And that is the last, what we call the Last Supper. Called Last Supper because it was this meal that Jesus had, the Passover feast with his disciples before he went to the cross. That's the last part about it. And because the next day he would die on the cross for the sins of the world. That night after that dinner, he would be arrested and all that drama was about to happen, but this was a very warm and special and significant and powerful meal and conversation. In fact, it was such a big deal to John, who was one of the 12 disciples, who writes the book of John, one of the four books in the New Testament about Jesus's life. He devotes three chapters out of his 21 chapters to this one meal, this one conversation. I mean, 1/7 of his book about the whole life of Jesus was about this one conversation, this one meal. And right away, when you read it, when he starts out the account, when he starts writing the story, we actually get the key, one of the big keys, the one we're focused on now, to why they had that kind of relationship and why they had that depth of relationship. And here it is in John 13, 1. John says, before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples, the 12, during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. He loved them to the very end. That's the phrase I want to focus on today. That's the skill we're talking about, the skill of perseverance, of loving until the very end, of loving in a way where we don't give up on each other, giving in a way where, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love never gives up. Love always perseveres. It just is relentless and unstoppable, and we're going to see why and how that works. But understand this, between Jesus and his disciples, as they've been together for about 4 years, and they had this depth of relationship, and Jesus did not give up, and he loved them to the very end, that he had lots of reasons over those years he could have given up, and maybe most people, I'm sure, would have. Because there were times they didn't make it easy to stay with him. Because like us, like me at least, they were real goobers. Like one time, some people did, they were a little testy, and the disciples were kind of feeling like big shots, and they say to Jesus, hey, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and just kill all of them? And Jesus is like, really? I mean, you think that's what we're doing here? Or other times they would argue with each other about which one was the best, which one was the greatest, which one was Jesus's favorite. They'd be like, really, guys? You think that's what this is about? There was another time where he had sent them out to heal and do different things, and they came back and they were so frustrated because in one kind of healing, it wasn't working. And they were like, it's not working. It's messed up. Like you told us. And he's like, well, did you pray? Well, no. It's like, yeah, a lot of stuff you got to pray about before, you know. And he's like, oh, okay. And then, I mean, this is the night that he would be arrested later that night. And he knows what's going to happen the next day. And he also feels it in this dinner. It's the neediest time of his life on earth as a human being, God and human. He's feeling that. This is the time he needs them the most. And he knows that all of them, except for John, will flake on him. I mean, for one, Peter, one of his most ardent best friends and all that, is going to deny him. You may know that story. Deny ever knowing him the next day. 9 of the disciples are just going to run away in fear and just run for their lives when Jesus is arrested. And then, of course, there's Judas. In fact, John, who was there at that dinner, talks about that the next verse. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And even him, when it says that he loved them to the very end, that's Judas too. Even though he'd be deeply hurt and betrayed, and he'd be abandoned, and all that stuff was going on, he loved them to the end. And one of the reasons he had the depth of relationship that he had is because Jesus loved in a way that loved to the very end. And it's the only way to get there. But in our culture, that's a disappearing thing, to love with that kind of resilience. And there's, I mean, in our culture, that's why I have these plates up here, these disposable plates. And in disposable plates, you know, if you're going to feed a bunch of people, they are convenient. We could argue, well, are they a good idea or not? I mean, why not just use plates and not just throw stuff in landfills? And we could, I guess I need to do a sermon on that and figure it, you know, we could all figure it out. But, you know, from a convenience perspective, they're pretty nice, right? You mess up a plate, you don't have to clean it. You've got a bunch of people there and you just throw it away. Convenient. The problem in our culture is we tend to treat relationships that way, as disposable. We just don't realize how valuable they are. And so let's say somebody gets, you know, a little clingy, you know, a little, you know, too attached or whatever. It's like, ain't nobody got time for that, you know? Or maybe you got a conflict with somebody and you know it's going to be difficult and you don't know how they're going to respond because a lot of times they don't respond very well. And yeah, that's not worth it. Or maybe somebody's in a situation where they're needy and maybe they're anxious, they're depressed, or they're sick, and you know they're not going to give anything. They're just going to be kind of a drain in this little phase they're in, and they don't really have margin for that. Or maybe somebody says things in ways that often are just not the right way, or they've said something to you that's hurt, and yeah, that one's gone too. Or maybe you've heard that somebody's talked about you, you know, and if, do you know what so-and-so said about you? And you're like, yeah, they're out. Or maybe you disagree with somebody about something. I mean, it seems like at once upon a time we could do that and not dispose of one another, but now you disagree about something significant like November or whatever. It's like, here we go. And what we don't realize is, yes, that's convenient, but it's costly. Because we'll get to the end of our lives and realize, uh-oh, relationships aren't disposable. There's a lot being written about this too right now because, I've given you two books to read. In this series, one is David Brooks, How to Know a Person. The other one is The Anxious Generation. And those two are great books to read. I'm going to talk about a third one, and it's called The Comfort Crisis. But you don't have to read it. I'm going to just give you the bottom line, and this is one you don't have to read. So I'm going to save you $15. You save $15 by coming to church. See how much money you save when you come to church? And some of you are, you're like, you know, we're giving a Reimagine campaign, all that. You're like, really? You know, but still, go with me, okay? Go with me. So this is a freebie. It is a fascinating book, kind of crude at times, but fascinating. So, and what he's talking about is that we in American culture, because of our wealth and because of technology and all that, that we sort of see ourselves as having a right to be comfortable. It's like this innate right. It's a value. We've elevated comfort to a virtue. And our goal is to be comfortable. And therefore, if something makes us uncomfortable, it's wrong. I shouldn't be in that. I shouldn't be in that because it's not comfortable. And so we avoid what's uncomfortable and we pursue what's comfortable. But what he talks about is how that is a terrible recipe for life. Because the only way to grow is to be uncomfortable. The only way to find transformation is to be uncomfortable. And he talks about just even physically our bodies. Our bodies are not designed to stay comfortable. They will fall apart. You will die early. If you're just comfortable, because our bodies are made to be stressed. They're made to exert. You know, we need to move. We need to, you know, exercise. And it's not fun to do that for most people, but you got to do it, right? And same way with just our soul and our character. The only way to grow to maturity is through discomfort. And this is not a biblical book or a book that is taught about the Bible, but that's a biblical principle. In fact, Peter, that I talked about earlier, who wrote 1 and 2 Peter, and Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament, and James, who writes the book of James and grew up in Jesus' home, his half-brother, they all say essentially the same thing. It's like they copied off each other's paper, but I'll read the way James said it. He said, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." What he's saying is, hey, I know tough times are tough. But there is another side to it. There is a silver lining, because when you're going through difficulty, realize there is an occasion for joy, even in the difficulty, in the grief and sadness and all that. And that is that that's the way we grow. And if we go through it a certain way, it will make us better, more mature. And think about your own life. I mean, if I asked you, hey, what are the most like transformative things you've ever been through? Like when did you really grow in your relationship with God? Chances are most of us would talk about a difficult time, because that tends to be when we grow the most. And even if it's not a difficult time, transformation is change. Change is not comfortable. And so you have to push through discomfort in order. But what he argues is, in our world, we don't want to, we just want to be comfortable. And the problem when you apply it to relationships is this: relationships are innately uncomfortable. And relational depth is not comfortable. I mean, it's not even comfortable starting a relationship. Like right now, people are getting into groups and all that, and that's awesome, but it's easier not to. Like, I'm gonna go to, like, the way we do groups and life groups, I mean, I think it's great, but it's hard at the beginning, because you're like, so I'm gonna go to somebody's house that I don't know and knock on the door and like, hi, I'm here. You know, that's a challenge. I mean, that's not comfortable. I mean, you'll be glad you did, I believe, once you do it, if you get the right house. But it's still not, you know, it's not comfortable. Or to be open and vulnerable, as we've talked about in this series, or to go through conflict, and it's easier, right? It's more comfortable just to say, yeah, I'm out of here. And Jesus, with the disciples, when he loved them to the very end, he didn't love them to the very end because it was comfortable. It wasn't. And there were times it was really uncomfortable. But he loved them to the very end because the quality of Jesus' kind of love that builds the connections that you and I are designed, the only option for that kind of love is to love till the very end. It's what it does. And what Jesus said is, hey, not only did he love that way, but he, in that dinner, said this to the disciples, the new command. He said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And what he's saying is, this is how we roll. This is our brand. This is our thing. I've loved you, loving you to the very end, that's the way I want you to love each other. In fact, that's this unique thing that I want you to be known by in the world. Because Jesus' kind of love had never been seen before. And it rocked their world in a good way as the followers of Jesus begin to love this way. And I want to make sure that we understand what that means. So let's talk about, what is that Jesus kind of love? And why is it the kind of love that loves to the end? And what Jesus does is a unique thing. And he takes a very rare word and makes it one of the most common words in Christianity and the core of what Christianity is all about. Because in the original language of the New Testament, it's Greek, Koine Greek. And there were two words for love that were very common. You'd hear it every day. You hear both of them, but eros or phileo. Now, eros is erotic love. You maybe have heard of like, or maybe you read erotic novels or something. And if you do, you may want, I don't know, you may think about it. I've never read them. They don't sound like they're a good idea, but I don't know. You can tell me about it and say, no, actually they're amazing. They grow you spiritually. I don't know. You can tell me. But there's nothing wrong with erotic love in the right way, in the right place. And eros is a very broad thing of just romantic love. And romance is a good thing, right? In the right way and all that. And so that's great. That's erotic love. There's a place for that. And then phileo is the other one. Philadelphia is phileo and adelphoi, brothers put together, brotherly love. Those are two Greek words. So phileo, you would have heard that word all the time. Same way we use the word love. Like I can say almost in the same breath, I love Chick-fil-A, I love Alabama football, and I love Christy, my wife. I love Jesus. I love the church. It's a very, love is a broad concept. Phileo was the broad concept word like that. You'd hear it all the time that way, just that broadly. But there was another word that was really rare and obscure that becomes really common in the rest of the Bible. And that's when Jesus comes, the other word, and some of you have been around long enough Christianity to know it, it's agape. And agape love was so rare in that culture that we only have instances of about 5 or 6 times in extra biblical literature outside of the literature that we can find it being used. It was a word, but it was a pretty obscure word. And even when it was used, it was pretty unclear exactly what it meant. But Jesus takes agape and says that, and he gives meaning to it, and he says that is how we roll. If you're gonna follow me, it's all about agape. The way I've agape'd you, you agape each other, and you agape others, and that's the way you'll be known, is by agape. And from then on, it becomes, again, one of the most common words, by far the most common word for love in the New Testament, and one of the most common words in the New Testament. For example, John, in 1 John, because John writes the book of John, but he also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John later to the churches. And here's what he says in 1 John, and I'm gonna insert agape every time it just would be in English, love. And for those of you who are Greek nerds, and I was one of those, believe it or not, when I was doing graduate school, and I'm gonna butcher the grammar of Greek for clarity. And so for the 3 people or 4 people who care, sorry, but you'll get over it. So here it is, John, 1 John 4. Dear friends, let us continue to agape one another, for agape comes from God. Anyone who agapes is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not agape does not know God. That's a strong statement. For God is agape. God showed how much he agape'd us by sending his one and only son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real agape, not that we agape'd God, but that he agape'd us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins, sacrificial love. Dear friends, since God agape'd us that much, we surely ought to agape one another. Do you get the idea agape is a pretty big deal? I mean, for one, he says God is agape. Now, that doesn't mean God is this force and not a person. God is a person. What he's saying is if you're going to pick one characteristic to describe God, the one that encompasses, the one that's all-encompassing, the most important way you can describe what God is like is agape. That's what God is about. God is, and if we say we love God, we agape God, and we don't agape each other and other people, John is saying we're just kidding ourselves. Because everybody who really loves God, agapes other people. And the kind of relationships that you and I really want, the only way they'll happen is with agape. And by the way, that agape comes from God. He'll give it to us for each other. So let's understand what it is. The way I would describe it, my definition of agape is this: an unrelenting and active commitment to the well-being of the other. Now, that kind of love is not the way our culture loves, apart from God giving it to us and Jesus modeling it. An unrelenting and active commitment to the well-being of the other. Meaning it is a commitment. It is not a fleeting feeling. It is not something that comes and goes. It is a commitment that I make. It is unrelenting and active. So let's break it down. First of all, it's active. It's an active commitment. It's a choice. It's an action. It's something I choose to do. Even if I'm not feeling it, because it's not a feeling. It's a choice. One of the best descriptions of agape love in marriage I heard a long time ago. And by the way, if you're married, there's something going on right now called the 21 Days to a Better Marriage. And you can find that on our website or find that on the app. Improve communication skills and conflict resolution stuff. I really encourage you to do that. But one of the best pieces of advice I heard in a sermon, it was in Atlanta, Georgia, with this pastor, and here's what he said. The key to any marriage, any good marriage, is this: make love. Now, if I was in Alabama, I'd hear some Roll Tides right now. So the key to any marriage is to make love. Now, and some of you, are like, I didn't really want to come to church, but some of you are going to be glad you did. You know, right? I mean, it's like, okay, I can do that. But you see a little dot, 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 and he paused. He said, the key to any marriage is this: make love a verb. Make love a verb. Not a noun that we fall into and out of, a verb. Our culture sees love as a noun. It's this thing, and you either have it or you don't. And so we use that all the time. People say, oh, I fell in love. Or when they're ready to get divorced or something, Yeah, I just fell out of love. We loved each other. We had it, and then it went away. Like we're just sort of this innocent victim. On either way, positively, when it comes on us, it's like, whoa, wow, I fell in love. How'd that happen? And then when it goes away, it's like, yeah, what am I gonna do? I fell out of love. And that's not love. Now that is something. It's romance. It's eros. And God made us that way. It's not a bad thing. And it's something that we can keep up and it hopefully in marriage. But I'm telling you, for those of us who've been married long enough, and I've been married 35 years, Christy and I have, and I remember what it was like when we were dating. And when you say fall in love, when I met her and we started dating, I fell in it big time. I was like all in, whatever that is. Like it was all over me. All I could think about was her. And I've told you before, some of you can remember it. When I saw her, I mean, we knew each other a little bit in high school, but in college, saw her on the beach. And I still remember what she was wearing outside this apartment complex. It was some of you may even remember, red sleeveless sweater, khaki shorts, sandals. She was tan, she was godly, and she was pretty. That's a good combination. I was in love. And then we started dating. And back then we didn't have cell phones. So, you know, we would write letters. And I would hang on those letters. And we would do phone calls. And we would, you know, be with each other. I couldn't have enough, right? And all that's great. Nothing wrong with that. And when I look at her to this day, she is more beautiful today. And I can't believe this is possible than she was then. And sometimes I just look at her and she's like, what are you doing? I was like, you're just so pretty. I mean, she's beautiful. So I think it's something, it's a good thing now too. But there have been times after 35 years of marriage where that's gone away at times. Where we've kind of said to each other, I love you, but I don't like you right now. I'm not feeling in love right now. And I do think we should keep up romance and all that. But there are times, that's fleeting. That'll come and go. But agape love doesn't come and go. Agape love, we love each other to the very end. It's persevering love. It's non-quitting love. That's why I use the word unrelenting. It's unrelenting. And the reason it's unrelenting is it's not conditional. Agape love, God loves us unconditionally, meaning it's not conditional. It's not, I love you if. If you do your part, if you hold up your end, we're good. But if you don't, I'm out. That's our culture. That's not the way God loves, because all of us would be out. None of us would have a relationship with God if God's love was conditional, but it's not. God will never give up on you. When you begin a relationship with you, the Bible says he will never deny you, he'll never leave you, he'll never forsake you. He will love you to the very end, and not because you deserve it, and not because you're doing everything right and all of that. That's not the way he loves, and that's not the way we love each other if we love like he loves. It's unconditional. And that unconditional love is the soil, the only soil in which a deep relationship can grow, because that's where safety is. Where I'm not worried, are you gonna leave or not? Are you gonna throw me away or not? Are you gonna distance me or not? And right now, sometimes there are legitimate reasons to leave a relationship. Abuse, that kind of thing, I get that. But right now in our culture, there is way too much disposability, way too many marriages ending, way too many friendships breaking apart, way too many churches splitting, way too many families just walling off each other and saying, oh, I'm not gonna talk to that part of the family anymore, or I'm not gonna talk to that person anymore. There's just way too much of all that. Because the way God loves is different. His love loves to the very end, even when it's not comfortable and it's not conditional, it's unrelenting. It's just a very different way to love. And so what I want us to do is I want you to think about, and I am too, a difficult person to love right now. Or maybe you're the difficult person. Or people see you that way and you're feeling that, okay? And you're like, well, how do I relate to these people that are like pushing me away? Or maybe you're the one pushing somebody away or tempted to, or you just don't know what to do. You're not feeling it. Now remember, make love a verb. It's not a feeling, it's an action. But still, right now you're just having a hard time. And I want you to think about that relationship, okay? Think about that relationship in difficulty. And I want us to take it through a grid of what agape love might look like or does look like, because the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, you wanna know what agape love is? Here it is. And he gives 15 descriptions of it. And I want you to think about your relationship with that person right now that's in difficulty, relational difficulty with you. And what would it look like for you to love like this? Here's what Paul says. Agape love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Catch this, it always protects the other person, always trusts, always hopes, believes the best, always perseveres. Love never fails. I'm gonna read it one more time. And I want you to think about that relationship. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now, some of you, when you think of that other person, you're thinking, yeah, Jeff, you don't know this person. I mean, if you did, you'd be like, yeah, you know, and you're trying to like muster it up. Okay, I'll try. But here's the good news. It's not actually about trying. I mean, trying's a good thing. But better than that, remember what we just read in 1 John. He said, dear friends, in John, 1 John 4, 7, dear friends, let us continue to agape one another, for agape comes from God. That kind of love comes from him. And when we're loved by God, we open up our life to him, then that can overflow to others. We don't have to try to... We can say, God, I need you. I need, you're gonna have to, that agape love I need for this person, you're gonna have to give it to me. Because right now I'm really hurt, I'm really upset, I'm really worn out. They're not doing their part. They're not holding up their end. They've rejected me. They've said this about me. I'm gonna have a hard time. God, help me love that way. And in a little bit, we're gonna go to God with that in mind and with that relationship in mind. But I'm gonna show you one more image. And one more memory. This is I talked about my dad having ALS, and he died from Lou Gehrig's disease, which is a cruel disease. It's where your brain is great, but your body, the connection between body and brain disappears, and your muscles, your brain can't control your body anymore, and you just atrophy. And eventually you die if you live long enough, because you can't breathe anymore. Your lungs don't work. And here's dad, when he had ALS. That's about a year before he died. He's got a breathing machine because his lungs weren't strong enough for him to breathe on his own. He definitely was a thumbs up person, even though he couldn't talk. He was a very positive person. But one of the other memories I have of these magic moments was with dad when he was just like that. And he was going to bed. So he was in his bed, and I was in Alabama visiting, and all our family was there, all the extended family, my brother and their family, all his kids and family and our kids, and the whole gang was there. And I went just to go say goodnight and talk to him a little bit before he went to sleep. And so I was sitting next to him in bed, and we were talking. I mean, I was talking, he couldn't talk. But then I said, hey, Dad, I'm gonna go get everybody. And I did. So I don't know, there were like 15, 20 of, I don't know how many, never been good at math. But we all went, everybody was on the bed. And it was packed out, like just this overfull bed. And we started talking and sharing stories and laughing. And my dad, I remember, I was just right next to him, and I could remember seeing him laughing, and which was really hard for him because he couldn't breathe and laugh. His lungs weren't strong enough. And so he was halfway just so joyous, but halfway thinking, you guys are like killing me. I can't do this. But it was just this magical evening. And when I think about that experience with the bed, My dad was a person that when I think of agape love, I think of my dad. He loved selflessly and relentlessly that way. And at the end of his life, he had a bed full of people who knew that and who loved him that way. And he was a rich man. And I'm not talking about money. He was a rich man because he was loved. And he loved. And the kind of connection that we're all created for, he had. Not because it was easy, but because his whole life with us, he was committed to loving us to the very end in a relentless, selfless way. And that's the benefit. There's a cost to agape love, but that's the benefit. And there's a lot of people who are gonna end up relationally in poverty, but we don't have to if we love like Jesus and build those kind of connections. And he will help us, because remember, agape love comes from God. So what we're gonna do is we're gonna pray and ask that he would help us love that way. And the best thing you can do, if agape love comes from God, if you don't know God, or maybe you're a skeptic about Christianity and all that, I get it, you got good questions, you're here to get those solved and all that. But the best thing you can do, I'm telling you, for your relational life with other people, is to begin a relationship with God and to understand his love for you and allow him to empower you to love that way. And you may not be ready for that, but when you are, it's game changer. And for those of us who have made that step, it's an opportunity for tonight to say, okay, God, I need you to fill me with that kind of love for the people in my life, especially that difficult one or that one in difficulty. Let's bow our heads together. Father, first of all, I thank you that you love us like this to the very end. Not because we're good, deserve it, any of that. Your love is relentless and unending, and we thank you. And Father, I pray for people right now who maybe have yet to begin a relationship with you, and maybe this would be the time just to say, God, I'm in. You sent Jesus into the world to make it possible for me to be reconciled to you as he died on the cross for my sin, to take the penalty I deserve. And you offer forgiveness freely, and a relationship is a gift. And I say yes to that gift. And I want to begin a relationship with you. And I want you to fill me with your love for other people. And for those of us who've taken that step in our life before, this is an opportunity and a fresh way to say, God, fill me up with your agape. God, help me know how deeply I am loved unconditionally. And then fill me up with that unconditional love for everybody in my life, everybody in my world. When I go to work, when I go to school, when I go to get in the car on the way home, when I'm at my house, wherever I am, God, help me love that way. And God, for that difficult person that we've been thinking about, God, or that relationship in difficulty, God, would you help me love? Not focus on being loved. That'd be great. But just help me love them the way you love them. Father, we thank you for your unconditional, unending, unrelenting, selfless love. In Jesus' name, amen.